and was actually incredibly helpful as I just continue to learn and meditate on God's Word. I talked with Jeff about it this week, and I just felt like I should clarify and let the truth of the text kind of... And we made some good points last week, and I had intended to get through this whole slide, so I want to press through it so that we can get back on track. It's real important today because I wanted to allow a significant amount of time later for us to do an application of this, and I think that's going to be very beneficial and also quite revealing as to how much the story of Samson can speak to us. But last week we ended really after verse 5 to 9, and we talked about the lion and the honey, and Lee said something about honey being the most pure food bacterially that there is, and I don't know why, but it just kept stuck in my head. And when we read this text, the story begins with they go down to this vineyard in Timnah, and Samson goes out to look at this woman who his parents encouraged him not to marry or not to get involved in, but kind of went along with it. He was convincing them. He went down and looked at her and said, yeah, she is right in my eyes. And he's, again, we're seeing that flesh, sinful piece of it come out. But when he goes into the vineyard to begin with, the lion comes out and attacks him. And there's a little clause there that says, and he did not tell his father about defeating that lion. And it just bothered me. I was like, why wouldn't he tell? Hey, Spirit of the Lord came upon me and I killed the lion. He didn't want to reveal that to his father. And as I meditated on that further, I think the way to understand this contextually, as it's written there, is that his father had the right in Jewish law to say, no, I'm not going to let you marry this woman. A lot of the cultural applications was the parents were very instrumental in their marriages, right? Not that they're not today, but in the Jewish law there was a right the father had. And so there he is in this vineyard, and he's going to marry this Philistine woman who I think both his parents and he knew was not God's will. And God is sending a lion against him and then comes upon him mightily and shows him, hey, if you will go back to the calling that I gave to you. His call in his life was to oppose the Philistines. Here he is going to marry the Philistines. There's something really, really wrong there, right? And he kills this lion, and God is saying, look, I can help you oppose these Philistines by my power. Go back to your calling. And the lion representing the Philistines being among Israel and ruling Israel and God wanting to remove them. And he says, no, I don't want to tell my father about this little story. Why? Because his father would see it for what it was, a message from God calling him back to his calling. And he didn't want his father to step in, so he doesn't say anything, right? Goes down, sees the woman, says, oh, she looks right in my eyes. And then as he's in the midst of this, he hasn't married her yet, but the plans are being made, and he's going back and forth to see her. He sees the lion and that dead carcass, the rotting, decaying, unclean animal, unclean dead carcass, which he was not supposed to touch. And he sees the pure honey in there. And God is, I think, telling Samson, hey, you're going to go do something that's going to take what I called to be the most purest of pure Israelites. I called you to that, and you're going to mix that with an unclean dead carcass of a group that I don't want you to marry. You're going to taint the purity. Not only that, so then what does he do? Instead of going, oh, I need to repent, I need to turn back, he goes ahead and he eats the honey and he makes himself unclean and he goes and mixed in with all this dead animal and he goes and he gives it to his parents. And he contaminates his parents too. And in a spiritual way, we can see him rebelling against his parents. He's a teenager or a young man who had a call in his life. And he said, you know, I see all the way the Israelites are. I see God's land. And he kind of goes along with it. He's not cutting his hair. He's doing some things. But he's not wholly devoted to that calling. He rebels against his parents. He goes down to marry. Wants to become a part of this culture, not oppose it. He hasn't adopted his calling yet, right? And now he's disregarding spiritual laws and he's just spreading his sin all over. And that's kind of what many of us do. I did in my young days. And so I think this is an interesting light on the story of Samson. And you're going to see this unfold. Test what I say. Test what Jeff and I think it's saying. And let's continue in the story and see just how that story begins to unfold even further. Okay? So, would someone read verses 10 through 20 of chapter 14, and I'd like, for brevity and to keep on track, If someone would prepare to read in chapter 15, verses 1 through 5. Well, who will do 10 through 20? I think I asked somebody last week. Jeff, did you sign up for that last week? Would you read verses 10 through 20 of chapter 14? And while you're getting to that, would someone agree to read verses 1 through 5 for me? Someone? Thank you. Verses 6 through 8. Need a volunteer? To be prepared so that when we need it, you can start reading right away. Thank you. Verses 9 through 13. Who will volunteer for verses 9 through 13? You're helping me save my voice by reading it for me. Who will read verses 9 through 13? Colton, would you do that for me? Who will read verses 14 to 20? Thank you. Okay, let's read.
Chapter 14, verse 10, is that right, Phil?
10 through 20.
Okay. Verse 10, then his father went down to the woman, and Samson made a feast there, for the young men customarily did this. When they saw him, they brought 30 companions to be with him. Then Samson said to them, let me now propound a riddle to you, and if you will indeed tell it to me within 7 days of the feast and find it out, then I will give you 30 linen wraps and 30 changes of clothes. But if you are unable to tell me, then you shall give me 30 linen wraps and 30 changes of clothes. And they said to him, propound your riddle that we may hear it. So he said to them, out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong came something sweet. But they could not tell the riddle in 3 days. Then it came about on the fourth day that they said to Samson's wife, entice your husband so that he will tell us the riddle, or we will burn you and your father's house with fire. Have you not invited us to impoverish us? Is this not so? Samson's wife wept before him and said, you only hate me and you do not love me. You have propounded a riddle to the sons of my people and have not told it to me. And he said to her, behold, I have not told it to my father or mother, so should I tell you? However, she wept before him 7 days while their feast lasted. And on the seventh day he told her because she pressed him so hard. So then she then told the riddle to the sons of her people. So the men of the city said to him on the seventh day before the sun went down, what is sweeter than honey and what is stronger than a lion? And he said to them, if you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, and he went down to Ashkelon and killed 30 of them and took their spoil and gave them changes of clothes to those who told the riddle. And his anger burned and he went up to his father's house. But Samson's wife was given to his companion who had been his friend.
Okay, now I've got questions here that I want to answer, and I'm going to continue to try to help interpret the story. So keep your mind active, stay with me, and check what I'm saying, and let's see if we can't learn here. But a couple of things that if you study the Philistines, that you begin to learn from history, from archaeology and things that we've uncovered. They were known for their wineries, their breweries, and their retail shops for selling that, and for just general prosperity. We're also known for ironsmithing. They were one of the first into the Iron Age. There's things going on there. There's a prosperous nation. Now, I'm sure we in America, we can't relate to any of those things, but the culture around Samson, because the Philistines were all around him, they were ruling over the Israelites. I think there's a similarity to us in that we can see the prosperity of our culture. We can see things going on in our culture around us, but we too, as Christians, are called to be a part, and he was. But what's going on with this feast and this riddle? Let me tell you what I think is going on. You have a man who, again, had a calling. He's not really devoted to it. He's rebelling. He's saying, you know, I'd rather be a part of this culture. He's trying to marry into it, right? And that feast, if you do the interpretation historically and literally, it's a drinking feast. It's a feast dedicated to drinking and essentially partying, right? It's one gigantic party, right? And not necessarily a good party. I don't know what you would call it in our day, a bachelor's party or something. And then you got this riddle, and it's kind of preponderating. What's going on here? What is the big deal with the riddle? You see a man who now is trying to join the culture. He may not have a lot of money. He's got a wife. He's joining, and he's trying to prepare for it. He wants to be a big man in that culture. So he uses this knowledge of a lion and honey, something that God was trying to call him to his perfect calling, and he knows its knowledge. It's something unique that no one else knows. And so he turns it into a riddle and gets these, in this drunken fest, he gets them to make a bet with him. And we see from the text that fulfilling that bet would impoverish them. It wasn't a small feat. It wasn't a small amount of money that they had to come up with to buy those garments. And so he uses the riddle to enslave them and to get prosperity to begin his marriage and part of that culture. I can see him thinking in this way. Not that any of us would ever think that way, right? Right. So then what happens, right? His wife, his future wife, they threaten to kill her because it was so much money. These 30 companions, they weren't really godly people. Their culture wasn't really spiritual. And so they threaten her life. So what does she do? Well, instead of honorably going to Samson and saying, hey, they threatened my life, and she, in her tears, she tries to get the truth out of him. She joins with them for whatever reason. We don't know all of her heart, but she goes against her future husband, nags on him, if I can use that word, begs him, pleads with him, gets him on the last day to share that truth, which she then shares with those companions, and now it's turned against him. And now he, Samson, has to come up with that money, which he doesn't have. So he made plans based on his flesh. It was not God's plans in detail how it was working out. But the Spirit comes upon Samson mightily, and it goes and kills and robs 30 people. Does that bother you? God wants to oppose the Philistines. Whose lives were they? Whose land was it? Whose money was it really? It's God's. And if God decides to judge a people, he's righteous in his judgment of that. Samson is not agreeing to that. He's sort of fighting it. But God is sovereign. His will is going to be done through Samson's life, whether he goes the straight and narrow way or whether he fights it tooth and nail. And so we see God beginning to oppose the Philistines, born even out of really wrong motives on Samson's part. We can't say his faith was perfect there, right? But we have to ask the question, is this the same God who said, turn the other cheek and died on the cross for us? I'm going to give you some scripture here that you can go research. But in our culture, there is a sentiment that pacifism, if you will, no violence ever, don't go to war, don't. We hear it. I don't believe that aligns with the God of the Bible. And I, for some, seeing the way God treats these people groups in the Old Testament can be a barrier and a stumbling block for them. But God is righteous when he judges people. If he calls them to remove them, he is righteous in so doing. And so, if that's a stumbling block in your heart as we get our mind around what it means to think godly, I would say study some of the verses in the Scriptures and the way Jesus approached that topic. But was Samson unequally yoked with not only a future wife, but also a best friend? What happens? The father says he gives it to his close companion. I don't know if he can say best friend, but he had grown close to some of these companions, apparently. And so he had other relationships besides just this woman. So his being unequally yoked in that culture is expanding, right? It's going away from the culture of the Israelites. It's moving into the Philistine culture. Is anger a sin? Bible says, do not sin in your anger. I give you some scriptures to go study anger. If you're angry, be very careful. Right? Know why you're angry. There can be a righteous anger and there can be a sinful anger. Here we see in Samson's case, again, his anger was not, I think, rightly motivated. He was doing things out of revenge and anger. But then he went off and he got angry, it says, and he did what? He went away, went back to his father. So at least in that mode, he didn't go sin further with his future wife, get angry at her, do spousal abuse. He didn't do that. He left in his anger. So I'll give him credit for, in the middle of his anger, he didn't sin further. Let's keep going. The story is going to continue to unfold. And if you will, as we get through these chapters, I do want to allow plenty of time for you to ask questions, and we will. And then we'll get into the application portion as a part of that. Who has verse 1 through 5? Thank you.
After a while, in the time of wheat carpet, it happened that Samson visited his wife with a young goat. And he said, let me go into my wife, into her room. But her father would not permit him to go in. Her father said, I really thought that you thoroughly hated her. Therefore, I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister better than she? Please take her instead. And Samson said to them, this time I shall be blameless regarding the Philistines if I harm them. Then Samson went and caught 300 foxes, and he took torches, turned the foxes tail to tail, and put a torch between their pair of tails. When he had set the torches on fire, he let the foxes go into the standing grain of the Philistines and burned up both the shocks and the standing grain, as well as the vineyards and the grove olives.
Okay, so real quick, had Samson truly finished marrying? He was essentially betrothed, he was committed, but he never totally finished it. But we see, and we'll see later, they refer to him as the son-in-law of this Philistine Timnite. So his marriage was legally considered final. It was considered married. He hadn't consummated the marriage and making it truly complete with his wife. So when he went back to her father, why do you think his father-in-law, this Philistine father, why do you think he tried to appease him with a more beautiful daughter? Well, I'm going to again continue to unfold the story to try to help us understand it. This is a man who is drawn to surface, to beauty, to physical beauty. He doesn't see deep. He's not a mature spiritual man. He's got problems, right? And we're going to see it unfold further and further. But the father tries to appease him because I think he knows Samson and he knows that he is visually stimulated. And he thinks, oh, he didn't really love this daughter. No big deal. I'll just give him another daughter. It wasn't about the relationship. It wasn't about her. He wasn't looking deep. Well, let's just appease him. I think that's the story that's unfolding. And I think the text is trying to tell you that in a sophisticated historical document here. Does Samson acknowledge he was not blameless previously in his dealings with the Philistines? If so, who would have told him that? Well, you see him say, well, this time I'll be blameless. So he had problems in the last time. He's starting to see maybe I wasn't right there. Maybe I wasn't truly faithful. Well, what's going on there? Well, I think the Holy Spirit is convicting. That's what happens when we as Christians, when we sin, we get off. He starts to discipline. He starts to tap on our shoulder and say, right? We have a conscience. We have things telling us you're in the wrong place. And that's happening to Samson. Somebody read verses 6 through 8.
Then the Philistines said, who did this? And they said, Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he took his wife and gave her to his companion. So the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. Samson said to them, since you act like this, I will surely take revenge on you. But after that, I will quit. He struck them ruthlessly with a great slaughter, and he went down and lived in the cleft of the rock of Edom.
I'm going to say this. Which side is righteous in their dealings with each other, Samson or the Philistines? The only one who is righteous is God. When sin enters the world, it gets really messy. And it's full. In the Old Testament, you're going to find a lot of messes. And we said in Judges, this is a spiral down. There's a lot of problems. There are things Samson did wrong and did right. There are things Philistines did wrong and did right, or at least acknowledged to some degree. Is revenge a godly motive? No. What does the Bible say? Vengeance is mine, thus says the Lord. Why is that not necessarily a godly motive? Because we don't know how to judge accurately. We don't have all the information. And if we take revenge, we may be wrong. And we may commit additional sin. God says, leave it to the Lord. I don't think we're encouraged to take revenge. So why would he say he would quit? Here's a man called to oppose the Philistines and get them out of the land, to begin to oppose them. And he says, well, because you wronged me, I'm going to wrong you, but then I'm going to quit. I'll stop with that. See, again, this is a man not accepting the full call in his life. He's only partially doing it. Right? Otherwise, he would not say that. He's still not getting the whole call. Somebody read verse 9 to 13. Thank
you. Then the Philistines came up and camped in Judah and made a raid on Lachish. And the men of Judah said, why have you come up against us? They said, we have come up to bind Samson, to do him as he did to us. Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Etam and said to Samson, "Do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you have done to us?" And he said to them, "As they did to me, so have I done to them." And they said to him, "We have come down to bind you, that we may give you into the hands of the Philistines." And Samson said to them, "Swear to me that you will not attack me yourself." And they said to him, "No, we will only bind you and give you into their hands. We will surely not kill you." So they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock.
So why are 3,000 men of Judah not seeking to expel the Philistines? This is a good example of a case where Samson was called. Well, guess what? The whole country, all the Israelites were called to do this. Matter of fact, some in the beginning were told, if you don't help the rest of the clans, the rest of the tribes do this, then it will be against you. Right? They were to do it as one whole country, as one people group. They didn't. But these men, they're coming against God's deliverer. And there's 3,000 of them. Interesting. So you get a feel for the culture within the Israelites? They're not agreeing to this devotion either. Somebody read verses 14 to 20.
When he came to Lehi, the Philistines shouted as they met him, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, so that the ropes that were on his arms were as flax that is burned with fire, and his bonds dropped from his hands. He found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, so he reached out and took it, and killed 1,000 men with it. Then Samson said, "With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, for the jawbone of a donkey I've killed 1,000 men." When he had finished speaking, he threw the jawbone from his hand, and he named that place Ramoth Lehi. Then he became very thirsty, and called to the Lord, and said, "You have given this great deliverance by the hand of your servant, and now shall I die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?" But God split the hollow place that is in Lehi, so that water came out of it. When he drank, his strength returned, and he revived. Therefore he named it En-Hakkor, which is in Lehi to this day. So he judged Israel 20 years in the days of the Philistines.
All right, so what is this about this fresh jawbone of a donkey? First of all, Samson was hiding and 3,000 men of Judah came and he didn't want to kill his own people. He lets them tie him up. He goes out, the Philistines cry out, and his strength comes upon him and his cords, the ropes just broke. He goes now to fight these Philistines because the Spirit of the Lord came upon his mind. Why does he grab a fresh jawbone of a donkey? Text is clearly telling you that this was unclean. It was again an unclean animal that you're not supposed to eat, and it's a dead carcass. Again, he's saying he just doesn't care. Of all the things, shovels, think of all the things that would have been around him. He chooses the jawbone of a donkey. The text is trying to tell you just where he's at spiritually. When he finished killing all these Philistines, who did he give credit for his victory? He sings a song about himself. You think he's full of himself? He is. He sings a song. "Oh, look at me. I killed it with the jawbone of a donkey." And he still doesn't even get that jawbone of the donkey. Then he gets thirsty. What does he do? Well, the Lord is reminding him in his thirst of his human fragility. God isn't gone. Samson's sin is not too big for God. He's still there, working on him. He hasn't given up on him. But he's thirsty, so what does Samson do? He prays. Hey, let's give him credit for praying. At least now, the first time in the story, we see him pray. What's bad about it? His attitude. How does he pray? He kind of mocks God and says, "You killed all these Philistines. Well, now are you going to let me die of thirst amongst the uncircumcised?" You think he cared about circumcision? He didn't when he was looking for his bride. But now he does. If it doesn't remind you of someone, I hear the Israelites complaining in the desert. Remember that story? The grumbling, and that's what comes out of a sinful heart. It's coming out of his heart. But how did God respond this time? The same as last time. God is gracious and merciful. And he brought the water, miraculously. And he fed him. He gave him water. Let's keep going. It gets better. Who will read verse 1 through 3 for me? I need quick volunteers, please. Who will read 1 through 3? Please. Thank you. Who will read 4 through 21? Melissa? Did you raise your hand, Melissa?
Yeah.
Okay. You got 4 through 21. 22 through 27. Jason, thank you. 28 through 31. John, thank you. Good. Let's go.
Now Samson went to Gaza, and he saw a harlot there, and went in to her. when it was told to the Gazarites, saying, Samson has come here, they surrounded the palace and lay in wait for him all night at the gate of the city. And they kept silent all night, saying, let us wait until the morning light. Then we will kill him. Now Samson lay in midnight, and at midnight he rose and he took hold of the doorpost of the city gate and the two posts and pulled them up along the bars. Then he put them on his shoulder and carried them to the top of the mountain, which is opposite of Hebron.
So, question, did Samson have inappropriate relations with a harlot? I'm going to say yes. Now, I didn't necessarily start there, because remember when Joshua was called to cast out the people out of the land of Canaan, he sent spies in, and where did they stay? They stayed with a harlot. They stayed at Rahab's. They lodged there. But the way the text is written in the Old Testament about that story is very different than this one. They didn't go in there because they were lusting after a harlot, and they didn't go in to her. They went in there as they were hiding, trying to escape the people of the land. In this instance, we have a man who saw a wife of the Philistines, saw a visual, saw what seemed right in his eyes, and now we see him seeing a harlot and going into her. And I think all the commentaries in the context, he's starting to slide down a very, very dark path. His lust and his flesh is getting out of control. Okay? 4 through 21.
Afterward, it happened that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, entice him and find out where his great strength lies, and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to afflict him. This is a different version of the Bible.
It's okay. Okay. Keep going.
That we may bind him and afflict him, and every one of us will give 1,100 pieces of silver. So Delilah said to Samson, please tell me where your great strength lies, and with what you may be bound to afflict you. And Samson said to her, if they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings, not yet dried, then I shall become weak and be like any other man. So the lords of the Philistine brought up to her 7 fresh bowstrings, not yet dried, and she bound him with them. Now men were lying in wait, staying with her in the room. And she said to him, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. But he broke the bowstring, and as a strand of yarn breaks when he touches fire. So the secret of his strength was not known. Then Delilah said to Samson, look, you have mocked me and told me lies. Now please tell me what you may be bound with. So he said to her, if they bind me securely with new ropes that have never been used, then I shall become weak and be like any other man. Therefore Delilah took new ropes and bound him with them and said to him, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. And the men were lying in wait, staying in the room, but he broke them off his arms like a thread. Delilah said to Samson, until now you have mocked me and told me lies. Tell me what you may be bound with. And he said to her, if you weave the 7 locks of my head into the web of a loom. So she wove it tightly with the batten of the loom and said to him, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. But he awoke himself, but he awoke from his sleep and pulled out the batten of his web from the loom. Then she said to him, how can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You have mocked me these 3 times and have told me and have told me where your great strength and have not told me where your great strength lies. And it came to pass when she pestered him daily with her words and pressed him so that his soul was vexed to death. Nag, I guess, that he told her all his heart and said to her, no razor has ever come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If I am shaven, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man.
Okay, story is starting to unfold a little bit. Let me ask, was Samson married to Delilah? Did he go about this relationship in a good Israelite Jewish way? No, he did not. We don't see any context there. No discussions with the father, no, I'm going to marry this woman. It's just he loved her. We don't even know if Delilah was a Philistine. I know many people contextually have heard talk about her as a Philistine. She may have been. We assume so. Doesn't really say. It does say she's allied with the Philistines because she's talking to the lords and she's conniving with them. So in a way, she is an outsider. She's not looking out for the people of God, for God's best interest, right? We know that. Why would Samson hang out with her, be around her, and why would he trust her a fourth time? Did she not absolutely lie and deceive him three times? What is going on in Samson's heart? This woman has control over him. She has power over him, and he has given her that. And do we not see that in today? That women can have absolute power and control over men using their weaknesses against them, right? Using all kinds of methods to beguile, if you will. But he's foolish. He trusts her a fourth time. He's foolish. That's what happens when you give in to your sin. You lose control. You fall into all kinds of sins. One begets another sin. What is significant about Samson not knowing the Lord had left him when it left him? Now remember we said this is the Spirit of the Lord coming on people in power. This is not necessarily referring to salvation. It is absolutely not referring to salvation because we know once you're saved, you cannot lose the Holy Spirit. You cannot lose your salvation. But the power of the Lord is leaving him, that special calling. Why? Why would he not have known? Again, he's gotten so far away from the Lord that he shares what's in his heart. I didn't hear it in the translation that Melissa used, but in the NASB and in the actual text, it talks about all that was in his heart. The language that's used is that thing that's down deep that we're supposed to devote to God. And she's trying to find out where his power comes from, and he tells her all that's in his heart. So he's telling her, I'm a Nazirite. That's why. He gives her that down deep secret peace, right? But here he doesn't know that the Lord left him. Again, I think in his sin and his folly, he loses sense of all spiritual direction. Tim?
You said he trusted her three times. They lied to her three times. How's that showing trust?
Exactly. It's so messy. She's lying to him saying, you love me, why'd you lie to me? And yet she's lying and he's lying back. What kind of relationship is that? Again, you see, when you fall into your sin, you start making really bad relationships, and you're part of that problem. You're part of that bad relationship. What is revealed in in Samson's understanding as he articulated the source of his strength? Okay, Jeff asked me to answer this question. I'm going to answer it the best I know how. Was Samson saved, and when was he saved? The was he saved is an easier question to answer. When he was saved is as hard as answering for anybody in this room. I'm not sure how easy that is for any of us. But there is a point in which we were saved, and there's nothing wrong with us saying, well, I was saved when I was... Remembering that, memorialize that decision. That's good, but don't lean too heavily on that. Are you saved now? Are you trusting now? That's the important thing. But what we see here is he reveals his heart. If he had totally given up on God, if he had no seed of faith, no trust in God, it's not how much, it's who it's in, then he would have cut his hair and he would have just gone away and we would never have heard of him again. But here, as his heart's getting pressed into, he says all that is in his heart, he talks about being a Nazirite. That's the piece. And he's still holding on to that. He's not perfect. He's absolutely imperfect and sinful. But yet, there's something going on there. And we'll see if that seed continues and what does he do now? What does he do forward as his sin unfolds and comes back to haunt him? Where does he turn? We'll see that. So I think this is a clue that he had a seed of faith. But it's okay. We'll keep going and we'll see. But we know he was saved because Hebrews tells us so. What did sin do to his vocation, his ministry, his calling? Everybody in this room has a ministry, a vocation, and a calling. Everybody does. Samson had one. What did his sin do to it? It practically destroyed it, right? He was defeated. He lost his eyes. His eyes were gouged out. And now his calling, his vocation is severely hampered. Now, God is sovereign. God's will is going to be done. And Samson could have chosen a better way. How much more could he have done if he had been rightly devoted to God? It isn't interesting that when he did things which seemed right in his own eyes, cost him his physical eyes. Those eyes that he fed, that gave him pleasure when he looked at women and all that goes with that, he lost them. All right, read 22 to 27 quickly, please.
However, the hair of his head began to grow again after it was shaved off. Now the lords of the Philistines assembled to offer a burnt offering to Dagon, their god, and they rejoiced. So they said, "Our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hand." When the people saw him, they praised their god. So they said, "Our God has given our enemy into our hands, even the destroyer of our country, who has slain many of us." It so happened when they were in high spirits that they said, "Call for Samson that he may amuse us." So they called for Samson from the prison, and he entertained them. And they made him stand between the pillars. Then Samson said to the boy who was holding his hand, "Let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them." Now the house was full of men and women, and all the lords of the Philistines were there. And about 3,000 men and women were on the roof looking on while Samson was amusing them.
So what happens when God's people sin greatly? What does it do to our witness in the world? The text is very clear. They began to praise their god, Dagon. Right? And Samson's ministry was shamed. There's a lot of us who have done things in the name of Christ we shouldn't have. When we wear the name Christian on our forehead, we should walk as we ought. And we don't always. And we also do harm. But let's let the story continue to unfold. Somebody read 28 to 31.
And then Samson called to the Lord and said, "O Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me just this time, O God, that I may at once be avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes." Samson grasped the two metal pillars on which the house rested and braced himself against them, the one with his right hand and the other with his left. And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." And he bent with all his might so that the house fell on the lords and all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed in his death were more than those whom he killed in his life. Then his brothers and all his father's household came down and took him, brought him up, and buried him between Zorah and Eshtemol in the tomb of Manoah, his father. Thus he had judged Israel 20 years.
I want to make a note before we answer some of these questions that a broken Nazirite vow in number 6, it could be restored. Literally, the message on becoming a Nazirite to the Israelites, it almost assumes some of them are going to break that vow. God knows our sin nature. And it says, if you do, then you can provide some sacrifices, you shave your head, and you start over. Nothing you did counts. Only a completed, finished Nazirite vow would please God. So, did Samson repent and acknowledge where his strength really came from? So, I'm going to say yes, and here's why. The way Samson prays here, if you go back, and some of you Hebrew scholars can attest to this and make sure I'm right, it uses three terms for God that I think are a sign of what's in Samson's heart. There he is. He's lost his eyes. He's marching around, milling grain. His ministry's damaged. He's realizing and contemplating without his eyes what he's done and what he was called to do. And he's, I'm sure, thinking about all these things. Because the Holy Spirit disciplines us. That's what he does. He gives us an opportunity to contemplate our sin. Right? And in his prayer, though, he calls him Yahweh, the great unspoken I Am. He calls him Adonai, Master and Father. He calls him Elohim, the all-powerful sovereign God. He's not just saying, "Oh God," you know, he's not flippantly, he's not praying with sarcasm here. All of a sudden he's gotten real serious. And he's saying, "God," he's calling upon God. He is acknowledging the source of his power. If he was rebelling against God, if he was bitter, what would he do? He'd say, "Oh, you wanted me to oppose the Philistines, and now here, look at me. Fine, I'm going to just die in my cell. I'm in my grave. I'm going to commit suicide. Selfishly end it all." Instead, he says, oh, my hair is growing back. He repents. He goes back to God. And he says, Lord, help me. Now, even in that, we said revenge is not, it's not what God calls us to do. But we see him asking for some impure things, right? He says, revenge my eyes, right? I'm not sure that was completely pure. But again, is any of our faith perfect? Who is the only one who had perfect faith? It's Jesus Christ. Nobody in this room can have perfect faith. We will all have an imperfect walk by faith, but we ought to be being perfected and getting better. So I don't want to throw too many stones at Samson, because we're going to see here in a minute the application, and we're all going to feel a lot of stones being thrown at ourselves. Now, without his sight, he begins to press on by faith without sight. What an analogy God gives us in that. Unfortunately, it came at much pain to Samson. I've never had my eyes gouged out. It doesn't sound fun. One note difference, as I said, he's not committing suicide. There's a difference between that and giving your life, taking risk as a believer. We heard the story of Eric Little this morning, going into a dangerous environment or country. It can look like, well, you're just committing suicide. No, by faith, I'm accepting the calling, and I'm taking great risk, but it's risk in my Savior. And I may lose my life. I may. But I'm giving it for the gospel. I'm giving it for the kingdom and for those people. It's very different, right? Very different. If you struggle, right, with thoughts of suicide and those things, that's a very serious problem. And I think we have to deal with that in a scriptural way. But that's not what is happening in Samson's life. What we see here is God's grace. We see an imperfect man being called. Everyone in this room is imperfect, and we're all called. God disciplines him, causes him much pain in some of his decisions, and he's encouraging him to keep pressing on. There ought to be great hope in this for all of us. If Samson can make it, we can make it. And we'll get to that in a second. I'm not going to go through this. This is in here for you. Be careful with this. This is my observations. This is not necessarily outlined in God's Word for us. But as I meditated on this story, I was drawn to say, if I'm listening to Jesus on the road to Emmaus, and he's walking through the Old Testament, and he's talking about Samson, what would he say? And I found Spurgeon or somebody said something about there are parallels between the life of Christ and Samson. I thought, surely not. but as I started looking at it, just these are my observations. You may come up with another page. So be careful with it, because it's just my observation. But if you're interested to help you meditate on Christ and on maybe this story, think about how the life of Samson would parallel John the Baptist as well. It's interesting how those parallels are there. Be careful with it, but if it helps you to meditate, it's there for you. Conclusions. Samson's faith wasn't mature, but it was in God, and it endured to the end. We will see him in heaven. I can't tell you exactly what time in his life he put his faith in Christ, in God, looking forward to Christ. Keep that in mind. People in the Old Testament didn't have the name Jesus. We do. We do. We have an advantage. That means we're held to a higher account even. But they had faith looking forward. But we will see him in heaven. If Samson can make it, so can we. Now, let's apply it. I'm expecting some of you to raise some comments as we go through this. I have made a couple of, seven buckets of places we can apply this, because this story is jam-packed with messages to us in today's culture. That's quite amazing that Samson, living so many years ago, could help us today. What do we see? Judges is full of in our eyes only. So how do we see the world? How do we see our world? Is it filtered through God's eyes or our eyes? And I think what it's getting there is, what are your desires? What do you long for? What do you value? Your spiritual eyes, your heart, what is it drawn to? Is it drawn to just beauty? Physical beauty? Our culture is inundated with that. There are those who are beautiful and those who are not. Those who don't are encouraged to be envious of those who are, and those who are vain. It's a sickness in our culture. And we are just drawn to it. We're inundated with it. Is that where you are? Are you drawn to that? Or can you see beyond the physical beauty? Can you see to who people really are? And where are we at? What about dating? And if anybody has anything they want to say as we get into this, please raise your hand. What about dating and courtship? Married couples, if you're dating, do you listen to your parents? Do you take their advice? Do the people that love you around you give you, do you care what they think? Or are you so blinded in what you want, it doesn't matter what they say, I'm going to do my own thing. Right? Where are you at? Right? What if God's call on you is to be single? The Bible says that's Paul says that's a greater calling. Are you okay with that or not? I mean, where is that at? I mean, all those things get wrestled through, but Samson has some things to say to us. What about married couples? Okay, Samson never completed his marriage, really. And he was wrong. They killed his wife. What's wrong's done there? But we see a relational tendency in Samson. He's controlled by the women in his life. He's putting women and their power over him. Sometimes physical beauty, sometimes charm. We don't know. There was deceit and beguiling and nagging. There were many things. And he gives into them. He puts them above his devotion to God. So men, do you put women in your life in the wrong place? Is God your God? Or is it women that's your God? Are you lost if you don't have a woman who loves you? Is your life over if you don't have that? Women, are you beguiling your husband? Are you trying to manipulate by how you dress, by how you talk, by what you say? How do you work with men? And what's your attitude? See, I mean, these are tough. These are hitting me in the gut. How do we relate to each other in various ways? What about parents and children? If you heard my testimony, I rebelled against two Christian parents. And I did my own thing. And I shook my fist at them. And I lied to them. And I did many things I'm ashamed of. That's not how parents and children are supposed to act. We're not to manipulate our children. We're not to exasperate them. But we're also to tell them the truth. And they're not to rebel. We're to obey our parents and honor them. Tough language. And Samson just ignored his parents when they tried to get him down the right path. What about church and work and our vocation? Are we pure? Or are we tainting the Word of God by how we serve? Are we serving on the outside to please each other? Because we love the people in this room. We want them all to think we're special and we're spiritual and we're mature. And so we're just performing when we come to church? Or is it genuine? Are we really broken and are we truly serving the Lord? Whose eyes are we on? And maybe we've made some mistakes here. Maybe at work you messed up, right? So what do? You repent. You do what the Bible says. And is it humbling? Yeah, it's humbling. But that's what we do. Have we done that? Do we repent when we defame God? Or we let the wrong word come out of our mouth? Or what do we do there? What about this one? This fishing, becoming fishers of men, and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Samson had a call. We have a call. We're called to take the gospel to the world. Let's start with the people closest to us. The closest relationships you have in this world. Have you shared the gospel with them? One-on-one. Have you shared it with your extended family? Have you shared it with your community? With your state? With the world? What are we doing? Are we a goer? Are we a sender? Are we financially contributing? Where's our heart in it? Samson said, well, I know what I'm supposed to, but I'd rather be a part of my culture. Prosperity and the drinking and the partying. This is so much more fun. Gosh, that's hard work. Give my money to the missionary work? Really? I don't have enough to share. But can you hear my heart is convicted by a lot of this. There's a lot here. What about running the race? Are you going to finish well? You may have started well, but are you going to finish well? I mean, Samson is saying, finish well. And he's saying, I didn't do anything right. But in the end, it says 3,000 people, Philistines were destroyed. That was God's call. 3,000 more were killed, more were destroyed in his death than in his life. You could say he finished well. He didn't start well. He didn't walk well. But he ended the best he could in the circumstances. What about vows? We see him breaking vows. And I was talking to was it Janice? So I was talking to somebody earlier about the Nazarite vow. And the Nazarite vow, as we said, is that vow above and beyond. It's taking that extra step. Be very careful when you take those extra vows. But aren't we called in the New Testament to take extra vows? I'm going to be careful. A vow was a temporary thing. right, that they did to keep themselves pure and holy. And there were various reasons for it. In the New Testament, I see us being encouraged to take special vows. I think when an elder steps into that role, the elder is to adhere to all of the Christian law. Nothing's different between an elder and a member of the church, a believer. But elders have to do things at times to avoid being reproached, to be above reproach. They may take on extra things they do just to make sure they're not accused of a sin or cause someone to stumble. They may know that one of us is struggling with something, so they're not tempted by it, but they abstain from it just because they don't want us to stumble. And that's the guideline for us in the New Testament. We're encouraged to not cause others to stumble. So if you know someone, for instance, is struggling with, maybe they're like Samson, and their eyes, they can't, that flesh, looking at beauty and the lust, that's a temptation. Well, maybe we could wear modest clothes to help prevent them from being tempted. And there's so many things that we, each of us, can do. It's quite scary, but be careful. Before you make a vow to the Lord, know that you may fail. And know that when you do, what do when you fail? You repent. You get on your knees and you start over. You don't give up. Finish well. Keep pressing. We could probably list another page of categories. But as we throw stones at Samson in our pride, at least mine, I'm taken aback by just how much my wife knows my story, how much I was like Samson. And yet, Samson made it all the way home. There's hope. There's great hope. No matter how you started, you can end well. You can finish well. So that's what we ought to trust. Any other closing comments? Did I overstep my bounds? I don't know about you, but it was a tough story for me.
I just found it really encouraging, the whole thing. Samson can make it, so can we, in the last several weeks.
Yeah. And the next lesson, which will be in 2 weeks, is that right? I think
yeah.
You're doing next week, Dan. In 2 weeks, I'll do lesson 5. I call it the joy rocket, it's a lesson that really gets into, if you want to do what Jeff talked about, running that race, that absolute powerful motivation to just run. I'm going to go through it. Hebrews does a wonderful job of tuning our eyes to it. And so we're going to talk about it. And it's really interesting why he ends Hebrews 11 with Hebrews 12 in the very beginning. And we've already talked about part of it, but we're going to dig into another part that I think is powerful. It's been powerful in my life. I hope it is in yours. Are there any other comments? So as we close, remember, once you're in Christ, you're always in. But be forewarned. If you think you can deceive God and you can mock Him, oh, I don't exactly want to do this. Christians are boring, or church is boring. I'm going to do my thing over here. You start to wander off God's perfect will. He's bigger than you. He's more powerful than you, and He will discipline you if you're one of His. If you're not being disciplined in your sin, be very, very afraid, my friend. Be very, very afraid. But he gives you an opportunity, and I believe by the power of the Spirit, we can walk this path. And the more mature you get in your faith, the more you will want, desire to stay here. You will grieve when you find that there's sin in your life. As Jeff said, the microscope gets in deeper and deeper. It just grieves you. And we almost hate that part of ourselves. We do. We want to kill it. Right? But you will make it home. You will make it home. If you are in Christ, He guarantees it. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I humbly come and thank You for the truth that You've given to us in Your Word about Samson. Thank You so much for the book of Hebrews and for the author pointing us to Samson and saying, by faith, he was saved, and making us look at his story over and over and trying to see the truth of by faith. Father, everyone in this room, me of all, we have sinned. We have not run as we ought. We have not been perfect in our faith. But our faith is in You. We ask that You would increase our faith. Help us to run faster. Help us to throw off things that are entangling us. And help us, Lord, to fix our eyes on you. And help us to understand why we must fix our eyes on you. And as we leave today, may you be glorified in how we walk this week. In your name we pray. Amen. If any of you have any other application thoughts or questions, come up afterwards. I'll be happy to. I'd like to hear them, because I'm sure you saw things that maybe I didn't. Get that order right.